Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. And another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So I have a quotation for you from Thomas Boston, 17th century Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian. Listen to what Reverend Boston has to say. Remember that ye are no more your own, but the Lord's by covenant. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God has offered his covenant to you. Ye have entered into it. So ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let this be an answer to the temptations that ye will meet with, and say to them, as Jephthah did to his daughters, to his daughter, Judges 11:35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If others say, their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it. For if you have come into the covenant, ye have said, as Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's, and if you are his, you must be for him only, holy, and forever. That is indeed well said. So we have seen the vows of church membership today, and it's been a couple of years since we have reviewed that and renewed our understanding. So I thought it proper to take a couple of sermons today, in the first to talk about the vows of church membership and their scriptural propriety, and the second sermon to talk about life in the covenant community, what that means and why we call it a covenant community. So that's where we're going in this morning and afternoon's services, Lord willing. There are those who would denigrate the propriety of vows. I think they do so inconsistently. Most of those who will say that Jesus alleviated all vow-taking in Matthew chapter 5, and then James also in chapter 5 of the Epistle of James, right, where James, following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, swear not. Well, that seems to rise up in contradiction to the taking of vows, at least apparently. It's important that we take a look at the entirety of Scripture, that we learn to be whole Bible Christians in our understanding of things, and what one or two particularly explicit statements have to do with or in comparison to the rest of the Scriptures. I have maybe 4 or 5 dozen references in my notes that pertain to the taking of vows and their propriety in Scripture. So then what do we do? It seems on the one point, Jesus said, don't swear, and James said, don't swear, and then we have all of these other oaths going on all over the Bible, out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, out of the mouth of God the Father himself, out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, out of the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, speaking of our day and the propriety of vows. Well, what do we do with all of that? Well, if I might briefly just dismiss the error of not swearing at all, let's remember what Jesus and James are getting at. Jesus and James are getting at the propensity among religious folk in their day to use God's name in a rather empty and blasphemous or vain way, punctuating their sentences with something that we often hear people do today, and that is what? I swear. They're such liars. We've become such liars in our culture and in our national. I mean, we've heard theories of how it's impossible to get by in this world without telling lies. There are theories out there of communication between human beings that justify, even encourage lying one to another. Of course, we are called in Scripture the people of truth. Our Father, our God, is called the Lord God of truth. And so we must take a step back from that and say, what are you asking us to do? And is that really in keeping with Scripture? They are a people that will not lie. It is in that way that they are His children. Why? Because God does not and cannot lie. He is the unlying God, we hear in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. So why do people say, I swear all the time? And they have all kinds of objects that they swear with, right? My mother's grave. My mother's life. Moms, are you down with that? Probably not. Of course, we have some wonderful direction out of our confession of faith in chapter 22, where we hear about weight and moment, and that we ought not to be punctuating our speech with these empty vows. And this is what James and Jesus are addressing. Swear not at all, and swear not certainly by all of the things that they were swearing by. They knew something was wrong with that. And so they refused to swear by the name of God. They swore by the altar, by the gold of the altar, by whatever else they could come up with, because their speech was normally punctuated with falsehood and untruth. And so when they spoke the truth, they felt it necessary to support what they were saying with a vain and false oath. That's what Jesus is forbidding. That's what James is forbidding. But neither James nor Jesus, nor any of the Scripture writers, nor God Himself, is forbidding the taking of vows for things of sufficient weight and moment. What do you think it means when Jesus says in the Gospel of John, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 times, Amen, amen, lego, amen. Verily, verily, I say unto you. What is that? That is an affirmation that what He's about to say is the truth. Does Jesus need to say that? No, that's for our benefit. What about when Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Ghost. What is that? That is an oath. What about God Himself? Where we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, since he could swear by no other, he swore by himself, saying to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. The Lord God Himself entered into an oath. Of course, we read that also in the Psalms, don't we? The Lord Himself has made an oath of the order of Melchizedek, thou art a priest, speaking to Jesus Christ. In Titus 1:2, where we read about that unlying God, we also read about the God who cannot lie promised or covenanted eternal life before the world began. That is, the members of the Trinity gathered together in the councils of eternity past in what theologians call the Pactum Salutis, the covenant of salvation, if you will. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, the Bible has oaths all over it. These kinds of oaths are certainly very common in Scripture, and especially with things of weight and moment. Now, how many of you would refuse an oath in going to a court of law? Why do we do that as a nation that has a Judeo-Christian background? Why is it that we give oaths to tell the truth in a court of law? Why do we do that? Because we may deprive someone of life, liberty, or property. And that is of sufficient weight and moment then that we would require an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then we invoke the name of God, that He would be there not only to strengthen us to tell the truth, but to accuse us if we do not, not only of the ninth commandment violation that a lie is, but of blasphemy and invoking His name to tell a lie, to deprive someone of life, liberty, and property, or to alleviate that deprivation unjustly. No, that is of sufficient weight and moment. That is and should be required. Then there are other oaths that are replete in our society, such as the vows of marriage. Marriage. And of course, we've done away with those in our society. We've thrown them away. We've blasphemed God in many ways, and that's including that way, which is one of them, because remember, male and female created He them for procreation, for the advancement of the image of God. And what have we done? We've thrown that away. And we've thrown away those oaths. And we've thrown away the institution. In military service and in civil service, we require the same thing because those decisions and actions speak for a multitude of people. Or it may be the taking of a life. And so, in all of those things, we see sufficient weight and moment. And may I say, this is simply a very easy question to answer. It's a rhetorical question. If we would do that over certain temporal affairs, what about our souls? What about our eternal souls? And so, it is true that there are some religious institutions and organizations that really, they don't call themselves a church. And the reason they don't call themselves a church is because they don't have vows of membership. No, we don't have membership. We would not bind people like that. But the Lord would. The Lord would. He would bind us with an oath. He would place a covenant in our mouths when we would speak of such things as of sufficient weight and moment as the disposition of our eternal souls, of our very lives. Now, the vows that we vow unto the Lord are indeed vows that we ought to vow unto Him. So, just a brief reminder then of that. We have seen that before in Exodus chapter 24 at the base of Sinai, where the people of Israel vow. This is the first public covenanting, if you will, in the history of the Old Testament. And what do the people of God do? They gather at the base of Mount Sinai after having heard the proclamation of the Ten Commandments and Moses being up in the mountain and receiving the Book of the Covenant. Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, and 23. He comes down the mountain with that in a scroll format with the Ten Commandments in a table, in a table format. And He speaks to them all of those words. There are 12 pillars and 12 sacrifices to show the solemnity and sacramental nature of the moment that they are about to vow to be the people of God. And what do? Moses reads all of that. These are the terms of the covenant. And they say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do and be obedient. And so Moses takes the hyssop branch and he dips it in the blood of those 12 sacrifices, which, by the way, point to the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. And that blood is sprinkled upon the book and upon the people, saying, you and the book, you are set apart unto God. This is God's word. You are God's people. This is how you will live. And they say, yes, that is exactly how we will live. And so they take a vow to be the Lord's people at that time. And of course, that's the first public covenanting to be the Lord's. There's another. It's more private, but that's because the church in that day was family or patriarchal oriented rather than public oriented in multiples of families. And so we have Abraham and his family in chapter 17 of Genesis, where the Lord presses a covenant to him. And that covenant included the sign of circumcision. And the Lord says to Abraham, you will all of your males will take this covenant. You don't have an option. This is my covenant to you. Your family, for your part, your offspring will compass the earth. You'll inherit the world. This is my covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And the man child that will not be circumcised, he's broken my covenant and he'll be cut off from his people. He'll be pushed out of that covenant blessing. Again, what is a covenant? Covenant, several various definitions that are wandering around out there. Dr. Robertson would call it a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Well, there's some good to be said for that. It may not say everything. The Small Child's Catechism is pretty clear when it says it's an agreement between two or more people. Covenants can be unilateral, they can be bilateral, they can be two-sided or one-sided, right? What is the covenant of grace? Is it unilateral or bilateral? It's both in various aspects. But we don't have time to unfold all of that today. No, I just want to talk to you about the propriety of church vows and the weight and moment of the care of our eternal souls and what we're actually doing when we make those vows that we've heard a family make today. So we've talked about Exodus 24. We've talked about Genesis 17. Let's look at one more instance in the Old Testament before we move on. Turn with me for this one to chapter 29 of the book of Deuteronomy. It's probably necessary to talk about a little bit of Old Testament history before we move on with this. It's very important for us to recognize that while there was that covenant made, it was a continuation of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. All of those people should have been circumcised. And they were that went into Egypt, but the ones that came out of Egypt were not, which spoke to the faithlessness of that generation that came out of Egypt. They had not circumcised their children. Sad, but true. They had not circumcised them. That generation did not believe in the Lord, as we heard at Kadesh Barnea. And so they did not go into the land of promise, but they died in the wilderness. And there was only a very small handful of that original generation of adults that came out of Egypt that were believers. Caleb, Joshua, Moses, Miriam, a few others. So they died in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if they died as unbelievers or not. I know they were unbelievers at Kadesh Barnea when they had the opportunity to go into the land of promise, and they disbelieved the Lord at that point. What happened during those 40 years of wandering, only the Lord knows. So we come now to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's called Deuteronomy because the law is given the second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, second law or second giving of the law. But why is it given again? Because the covenant is going to be made with the wilderness generation, not the ones that died, but the ones that are going into the land of promise. So it's important that we recognize the book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of that very covenant with those children that came out of Egypt that were underage at that time and were the ones that the parents said, oh no, our children will be a prey. Moses said, no, they will be the ones who inherit the land instead. And so it is here then, at this historic juncture in Deuteronomy, they're on the plains of Moab overlooking the land of promise. Moses preaches probably five sermons to that people. He speaks to them about the law. He gives them warning and so on. So we pick up then with that history in chapter 29, verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all of the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that generation to come of your children shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone, salt, and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? And what meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom they had not given, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curses that are written in the book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, what's interesting about the passage is that some may be inclined to think, well, that's Old Testament stuff, right, Pastor Todd? Well, you know, it is interesting, because when it says, let's see if I can find that. Where's the reference to gall and wormwood? Yes. Lest there should be any among you, man or woman, or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve these nations. Lest there should be any among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. You recognize that we see this very phrase in the New Testament. That the apostles bring this phrase, this root springing up, bearing gall and wormwood and defiling many. That this is spoken to the people of God in the New Testament. Because that same covenant that was made with Abraham and then with the people at the base of Sinai in Exodus 24, and then here in Deuteronomy chapter 29, well, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the covenant that we stand in. It was Christ and his covenant then, and it's Christ and his covenant now. We enter into these oaths. We enter into this covenant with him. And notice what this does. This separates us out to be the people of God notoriously upon the face of the earth. Now we all know this. We all know that it is possible to take, like it says in Psalm 50 verse 18 or 19, where it says that you can take the covenant in your mouth as a wicked man and not mean it. You can do that. It is possible to be a part of the visible church and not to be a part of the invisible church. That's possible. The disconnect in Scripture is not really between the thoughts and the heart, because in Scripture the thoughts and heart are brought together. It's between the lips and the heart. That's really where the disconnect can take place in Scripture, between the lips and the heart. That things come out of our mouths that really do not reside in our hearts at all, but there's some other reason we say what we say. Some desire for society or, you know, a particular society. I've told you before about the guy that we had dinner with one night. He said, oh, I love the Reformed people. Yeah, it's a good place to raise your children. That's it? That's all we got? Obviously, he had no understanding of saving faith in Christ. Okay, so what do we have then? Well, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. Peter has just preached his Pentecost sermon after the Spirit of God has come down and in those 12 apostles, Matthias being added to the number there in Acts chapter 1. The great words, the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out into several different kinds of languages. Then Peter stood up with the 12, right, or with the 11, and he gave that explanation of what has happened. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Notice the New Testament authors are always standing upon the Old Testament. And so here you have then Peter speaking to the multitude that was gathered for Passover. They were devout Jews. They heard the wonderful words of God. They wondered what it all meant. Peter explained it to them, that the great and terrible day of the Lord was about to take place. So save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" For this promise, can I put in the word covenant there instead for a moment to help it put it in the Abrahamic language? "For this covenant is to you and to your seed," your children, "and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." What is Peter telling those Jews that have gathered at Pentecost to hear the great things of God? That the Lord is still making covenant with his people and with their children, and also now with those that are afar off. They enter into that covenant when they profess faith in Christ and are baptized. And if children are brought to that covenant, notice the children will be brought to that covenant because it is to you and to your children. And so when we press Christ to our baptized children that they should believe on him, we press Christ over whom promises have been announced. That is the promises of God to be a God to us and to our children. These are the covenant commitments of the people of God. And so what happens at the end of that? Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now it's very interesting that we have a number attached to that, don't we? In verse 41, it says, "They that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. May I say that this is not popular news media math. You know what I mean by that, right? They've got a camera shot over a group of people, and they say, "Oh, it's about 3,000 or whatever. That's not what's going on here. Why is there a number? Why is there about 3,000 souls? And why do we hear a little bit later about 5,000 souls? And why are they added, and why and how are they added to the church? What's going on here?" Again, people, these people that have come, the apostles themselves, they are standing in the stream of the Old Testament religion. They didn't have a New Testament to read. But they understood the importance of having names written on a roll. They understood that there is a book of life that is kept in heaven, and there is a book on earth that keeps the roll as well. A book of life in heaven being that invisible church known only to God, part of those secret things, and that book that is kept on earth, that roll, those genealogies of the Old Testament, so everybody knows where they belong, so that we know where we belong, and that we have entered into covenant with Jesus Christ, and he's called upon us to do so. So it's very clear then, I think, that you know, if you stand in the stream of the Bible's religion and don't make a hard and fast bifurcation between the Old and New Testaments, that this just comes sweeping and, you know, rolling, this tide just rolls right into the New Testament, and we understand these passages in their historical context. And the historical context that we understand is there were such things as vows of church membership. There were such things as entering into covenant with the Lord. Look at chapter 4 of the book of Acts in verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Again, we have a number attached. There are about 5,000 souls, once again, that are indeed added to the Lord or added to the church. There was an entrance, a formal entrance, to be counted among the people of God, that New Testament church that was being, even in those early days, divided out from the Old Testament church whose estate was coming to an end, according to what Christ said in Matthew 24, "Your house is left unto you desolate." No, it doesn't happen all at once. It can't happen all at once. There's a historical progress, right? And then at 70 AD, that formal death of that old church is made final when the temple is torn down. Sacrifices can no longer be offered in uprightness. There are people that claim to do that today. The Samaritans are still sacrificing goats on the top of Mount Gerizim. There are still priests of an ancient religion that is now a completely unbelieving religion that continue to sacrifice goats. There are those who claim to partake of the Passover in their own homes without the sacrifice of a lamb. There are those who set a little hovel out in their backyard and they will live in a tent for a week, one week out of the year, claiming to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, none of those things are according to the order of God. The Lord has taken away that religion. It's gone. And to continue partaking of it today is to strike at least, it is at least to communicate, at very least, to communicate against the efficacy of the work of Christ. Because our Passover is sacrificed for us, and God has come and tabernacled among us in Christ Jesus. The second thing I want to show you with regard to the organization, if you will, of the first century apostolic church is that not only was there a way to enter into it by oath, as that sweeps into the New Testament from the Old, but also that there was supervision of that. You didn't just get to stand up and say, "Hey, over here, hey, over there, I'm a Christian. All of you need to receive me like that," by yourself. There was a proper organization and administration of that covenant. The Lord has provided for a visible administration of that covenant. This used to be clearer to us as the people of God, but now we have so many churches and we're so divided denominationally and with particular churches and independency and so on, that we have learned against that. We have moved away from that. It used to be that if someone was excommunicated in a church, he couldn't simply go across town and sit down like he was a member of the church. If there was discipline that took place somewhere else, that discipline was recognized throughout the church. That there was a community there. There was a covenant and it was recognized. And even today there exists a little bit of that, and we're happy for what we do see, that there is a recognition of jurisdictions outside of one's own jurisdiction. Right? An administration of that covenant. We don't have time to talk about the keys of the kingdom today, but there's the key of doctrine, the key of knowledge, you remember that. And that key is for the opening up and closing, the shutting of the larder of the kingdom, of the larder of the household. The gates of heaven, if you will. Alright, but that kind of administration did exist, and that's what I want to show you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. All right, so there's this wonderful event that takes place in Acts chapter 9. It's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The Lord Jesus Christ appears in post-resurrection bodily form. His post-resurrection appearance to the Apostle Paul, by the way, who always claimed to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. Read 1 Corinthians 15. It knocks him to the ground. He cannot see. He's blind for 3 days. He goes to the house of Ananias in the street called Straight. He's baptized, and then he rises up. And what does he immediately do? He goes into the synagogue of Damascus, where he was already going. He was going there to arrest Christians. Now he goes to preach Christ. in the synagogue of Damascus. Verse 23 then, and after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Let me give you some interpretation there. They would not receive his own personal testimony of faith as adequate. Were they wrong in doing that? They were not. He was once a destroyer of the church. This may have been a surreptitious way to bring him in, but notice the next verse. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way and how that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Now, here's what we're going to find out. I don't have time to open it up and explain it to you. But as you take a look at the life of the Apostle Paul from chapter 9 to chapter 13, you're going to find that they let out responsibility to Paul little by little. He's an inspired apostle, and yet they let this responsibility out to him little by little, whereas finally then they ordained him and sent him out to be a preacher to the Gentiles, which was Christ's original duty that he assigned to him in chapter 9. That didn't actually take place until chapter 13, when the apostles laid hands on him. What are we speaking of here? We're speaking of a supervision and an administration of this covenant, aren't we? That Paul just doesn't get to rise up, even though he is an inspired apostle. He doesn't stand up and say, out of my way, guys, I'm an apostle. Jesus appeared to me. You don't get to tell me what's going on here. He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't carry his own authority. He submits himself to the brethren. He's a man in covenant under the administration of a covenant. And so in chapter 11, he and Barnabas, he's going to be given some great apostolic labor in chapter 11. Now, hear me well, this is tongue in cheek. He's going to get to carry the offering to the churches outside of town. Right? The churches are going to give to the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul gets to carry that with Barnabas back to Jerusalem. That's his errand. Does that sound like an apostolic errand? Later on in the apostles' ministry, others will do that. It's being led out to him here. They're doing what wise shepherds should do, not to receive him all at once and take his own word for it. First, Barnabas comes alongside him, who already has some standing. You hear what's going on, right? This is an administration of that. In Romans chapter 16, the same thing takes place with regard to Phoebe. Now, I don't believe that Phoebe is a deaconess in the sense of office. I believe that that term service that she is used there, where it says that she is a servant of the church, that she is one who serves. She's a good, she's service oriented. Notice, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she has been a succorer of many and of myself also. What do we have there? Does Phoebe have, is she carrying her own papers? Does she come to the church at Rome and say, I'm a servant. I'm involved in the service oriented ministries of the church over in Cenchrea. So receive me. She doesn't get to say that on her own. She comes with that recommendation. We'll see this in several other places as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. We're looking at that administration, aren't we? Really important stuff. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went to you. And we have sent him with the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in the abundance which is administered by us, proving or providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them with our brother, whom we have oft times proved diligently in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. Or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. That's pretty clear stuff. There are letters of commendation and recommendation that go with these who are deputized to carry the offerings, to collect it, to receive it, and then to carry it back to where it has need of being distributed. Over and again, these kinds of things come up. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come to you, receive him. Wow. Why would Marcus be singled out? Remember your history in Acts chapter 15 and then in chapter 16? This is the same Mark, John Mark, that wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he's cousin to Barnabas. Mark and Barnabas are cousins. What happened halfway through the first missionary journey? Mark said, I got to go home. Paul said, you got to go home? Yeah, I got to go home. And so he left. He left the work. Now, was that leaving a good leaving or a not so good leaving? Well, we're not left to wonder about that. Because later on in Acts chapter 15 and beginning in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Barnabas come to an argument over whether John Mark is going to go with them on the second missionary journey. Paul says, no, he departed early. We can't count on him. Barnabas said, I don't know if he said this, but it would make sense. He's my cousin. Of course he's going with us. And the division between them was such that Paul took Silas with him on the second missionary journey, and Barnabas and Mark went somewhere else. So there's this division. Now, what is Colossians? And when is Colossians written? It's one of those prison epistles, right? So it's after all of that took place. And so Mark may not have the best of reputations among the churches. What does Paul say? If he come to you, you've received commandment. Receive him. What does this tell us? It tells us that nobody's left to their own recognizance. That there are ways of administering this covenant throughout all of the churches. Paul's in prison in Rome and making sure this is going on rightly in Colossae. Turn with me also to Acts chapter 28. We see this same kind of thing again. This was prevalent also in the Jewish church. That Jewish church that was coming to an end. In Acts chapter 28 verse 17. Paul has finally made it to Rome after the shipwreck and all of that, you remember. This is what some have lovingly called Paul's fourth missionary journey, right? His trip to Rome. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal to Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, verse 21 should surprise us. Listen to what they say. And they said, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. We haven't heard of this. How is it that we haven't heard of this? That's their surprise. We never got a letter. One of our own, one of us who is known as a Pharisee, a teacher, has been arrested by the Romans, and we haven't heard about it? And he's coming to Rome and nobody sent a letter ahead? They seem incredulous to me here. Now, that may not be the strongest argument. Maybe we're implying some things there, but it seems in keeping with what we've already heard. And then we turn over to Acts chapter 18. Verses 24 through 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Well then, this is not surprising in light of these scripture principles that we've seen, that there is indeed an administration, even in the first century. They understood that it meant something to take vows, to be in covenant with Christ, what it meant to be baptized into that covenant, them, and to be brought into that household of faith with their children. We see that in Acts chapter 16 in Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And those whole households come to be identified with Jesus Christ through baptism and covenant. And that administration is not left to each individual. Instead, it is a church-wide administration, and there are letters sent, and there's supervision given. There are officers in the church for those very things. None of us in the church carry our own testimony to the point that we ought to be received everywhere. This goes for me as a minister. Sometimes we call this standing, right? We call it that someone has received a letter of standing. These are good biblical practices. We are following the example of the apostles as they learned it from Christ during those 40 days of his instruction to them in Acts chapter 1. It's very clear stuff. We've lost a bit of that in the modern church. We have emphasized too much what we call the invisible church, to the detriment of what it means to be identified externally with the people of God, where God has chosen to place his name, where the ordinances are had, where the ministry of the Word of God goes forth. All right, well, let's return to Isaiah 44. There's a lot more to be said, several more pages, certainly in my notes, but let's go ahead and close where we began. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 44 in light of these things. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. All right, let's stop right there for a moment and explain a couple of terms there. Jeshurun is that diminutive. It's a lovey-dovey term. It's like a parent calling their child honey bunches or something like that. Jeshurun. It's a diminutive, endearing term. And so the Lord is condescending to His people here. Jacob is my servant. Israel is my chosen. I have made you. I have formed you from the womb. And I will help you. Do not fear Jacob. Do not fear Sweetie Pie, whom I've chosen. That's kind of how he's speaking here. Now notice what he says. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. That's a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for what follows. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. You see, baptism, the pouring out of water, is indicative of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, or the Lord's gracious regeneration of His chosen. I will do that, the Lord says. You are my people, my chosen. I created you for this. Now notice what He says. And they shall spring up as among the grass, and as willows by the watercourses. They shall be located then in a place of fertility and growth by this pouring out and by this spiritual watering. Of course, we know where that place is, don't we? They will be located in the visible church, the place where all of God's watering and fertilizing takes place most properly. Yes, it takes place as well in our homes, at family worship, and yes, in our closets, in secret worship. But all of these are, they give up to this greater establishment where more of God's glory is seen, where more ordinances are available. So the Lord plants them in His church in the place of His watering. And then notice what they will say in response. One shall say, I am the Lord's. Do you not hear that in the vows that we heard today? What did they say? They said, I am the Lord's. These confessions must come forth from our mouths in the presence of a people. This is what Jesus said. You confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. So one shall say, I am the Lord. And another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. He gives up his name to the name of God's salvation. Jacob, no longer the supplanter, right? The name of Israel, the one who has power with God. Thirdly, another shall subscribe with his hand to the Lord. What does that mean? He's going to sign on the dotted line. These are covenantal words that are being spoken here by Isaiah. And he's going to surname himself by the name of Israel. This is why in our confession of faith under baptism, we talk about the giving up of our names to God. That's what it means. We surname ourselves with God's name. What is surname? What does that mean in English? Surname is an old English. It's because nobody can say for any duration of generations, sire name. We can't say that. Sire name, sire name, sire name. Say it 10 times fast, by the end you're saying surname. Because surname is how philologically that works out, but it is the name of our Father. We have surnamed ourselves. We have taken His name to ourselves. That's the family we belong to. And we've signed that on the dotted line, if you will, to put it in 21st century parlance. He has surnamed himself by the name of Israel. This is what it means to enter into covenant with the Lord our God. And the visible administration of that covenant, as we have seen, is preached, it is taught, it is exampled, and it is set forth for our imitation in Scripture. Praise the Lord that we have heard those vows, that we've taken those vows, that we are identified notoriously with the people of God and separated out from the place where it's raining fire and brimstone. You know, outside of the church, it's raining fire and brimstone, don't you? That's what's going on out there. But in here, this is the place that is known as the refuge of the Almighty. under the covert of his wings. And those who are here are notoriously, by the judgment of charity, every one of us, surnamed by the name of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee, and we are in awe of the privilege that we enjoy to be called by Thy name, to have hearts that Thou hast changed in such a way that truly and sincerely and with all upright intention to give ourselves unto Thee, not for any benefit or earthly and temporal advantage, but because of Thy beauty, because of who Thou art. Lord, we pray, make it so that the confession of our lips would also be the testimony of our hearts, and that we should not take the commandments nor the covenant in our mouths in deceit nor in blasphemy, but in sincerity and in truth. And as we have seen those vows and heard them being taken today, Father, we pray, renew and refresh us in our own understanding. And as we have seen that this also means identification with a visible people in this world, separated from where fire and brimstone rain down. So, Lord, we pray that we might find ourselves ever and always in the visible church, in the place where Thy refuge is set up, and the place of feeding and pasture is laid out for Thy people. Feed us, we pray, Lord, upon the goodness of Thy mercy. Strengthen and encourage us. Teach us and lead us by the willows and watercourses. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be